From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Colin Donovan. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Very glad that you're with us today for Open Line Friday on this Friday afternoon here on EWTN. Today, we're not going to be taking your phone calls. We have a lot of mail to answer on this Mailbag Friday, so we're going to get right to it. So today, it is going to be our producer, Pedro Quiles, me, Tom Price, and Mr. Colin Donovan.
Yeah, it's great that we can do this and clear some of our mail.
You know, the mailbag just gets a little heavy sometimes.
Well, it does. Virtually heavy, but heavy nonetheless.
That's right. virtual tonnage. Gotta love that.
Exactly.
Yeah, we're all very figurative around here. But now, if you would like to send us an email for the future show, because, you know, the mailbag gets empty and then it gets full again. So we'd love to hear from you in any event. The address is openline@ewtn.com. All right, let's get right to it. This is from Barbara, who says, I was raised a Seventh-day Adventist, but I am now Catholic. Please tell me, how are Adventists wrong?
I have to be honest, I don't know that much about their beliefs. I think one of them is they would be classed as a Sabbatarian, as I'm not, if I'm not mistaken, in other words, celebrating Saturday as the Jewish people do, as the Sabbath honoring creation. But in Christianity, and indeed it's quite clear even from the Acts of the Apostles, for example, Paul says he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath. And the next day they met to pray, break bread, to preach, and to collect, make a collection for the poor.
Okay.
So clearly what the church has already done has moved the celebration of the Lord's Day from the celebration of creation on Saturday to the celebration of the new creation, the resurrection, redemption. And so we celebrate Sunday. It's the day of the resurrection. It's the day of Pentecost, the 50th day.
Yes.
It's a Sunday. And so this is the basis of belief. And in the earliest days of the church, it's quite clear that universally in the Mediterranean, Sunday was celebrated as the Sabbath of the Lord. And we know from the Council of Jerusalem that's in the Acts of the Apostles that the apostles felt confident to be able to interpret the Mosaic law, what applied and how, as they did that on what was going to be obliged of Christians. They abandoned the practice of the circumcision and the other Jewish feasts. And so we have instead the Christian feasts, the Christian Passovers, the celebration of the Passion, Death, and Resurrection of our Lord. Pasqua, as it would be called in many languages with Latin roots. And we celebrate the Sunday, and it's quite clear that the use of the expression the Lord's Day, Domine, meaning Lord, this is where the day of the week gets its name from.
Mm.
And so the Lord's Day, the day of the Lord, is Sunday. That's understood in all of the writings down to our day. But yes, there are some groups that have come up in the last couple hundred years that, for whatever the logic of their argument, feel that they must celebrate the Sabbath, which is a Jewish feast.
Mm-hmm.
But Catholics, Orthodox, mainstream Christians, most Christians, most evangelicals and other celebrate Sunday. And that's the tradition that has been passed down from the first century.
Barbara, thank you so much for your email. Here's one now from Susan. Very interesting conjecture here. If the Jews had received Jesus as Messiah, what would have happened to the Gentiles?
I think that unity would have led to a evangelization of the Gentiles. Ah. Remember, now what does St. Paul tell us? Because the Jews did not receive him, the gift has been given to the nations. Mm-hmm. That's what the Gentiles are, the nations, the non-Jewish peoples of the world. He then elsewhere goes on to say that when the nations have come in, out of envy that all the non-Jewish peoples of the world have come to believe in Christ, the Jews themselves will come in. And indeed, this is the teaching of the church, as you can find in the Catechism, that in the wake of the fullness of the Gentiles coming into the church, the Jewish people also will come into the church. So clearly our Lord from all eternity knew how he would be treated, but from all eternity he wills to save his people, the people of the Mosaic Covenant. And in the end, he will save them. And that's been promised. And maybe not in our lifetime, but in somebody's lifetime in the future, we will see the salvation of Jews and Gentiles together.
Amen to that. Susan, thanks so much for your email. We're doing a special mailbag edition of Open Line Friday with Colin Donovan here on EWTN. Interesting question here from Jeffrey. How do you use the Liturgy of the Hours? Is there a pattern to the readings in the hours?
Well, there certainly are, because we have the pattern of the Mass liturgy. So with the lectionary for both weekdays and Sundays, and the church follows those lectionaries religiously. Every year it's the same, except where it changes a cycle. There are two cycles of the weekday, and there are three cycles of the Sunday readings. So the church goes through that. The Liturgy of the Hours is a little bit more stable in that the basic prayers and the formulas and so on and used in the psalms associated with a particular day in the Liturgy of the Hours are stable. There are alternate readings that one can take and so on, but if you just follow the Liturgy of the Hours as presented, you have basically everything in front of you. And for those who do not want to learn the intricacies of the four-volume Liturgy of the Hours, there is a shorter version called Christian Prayer.
Yes.
Which gives basically a sufficient and correct availability of the general, you know, the general days of the year and all of the prayers that go with it, without a lot of the ancillary material and the seasons and that, which caused the Liturgy of the Hours to stretch out to four volumes altogether.
Yeah, and here we are in the 21st century, and my wife and I are very grateful for the Laudate app, the Universalis app, and the iBreviary app, which do the heavy lifting so that we can concentrate on the prayers. At least that's the way she looks at it.
You know, that if you're at home and you want to use these things, the neat thing is, and we do this quite a bit, and that is you can go find a website or on a YouTube channel, which is Exposition of the Blessed Sacrament. They're all over.
Oh, yeah.
They're
all over
the YouTube.
Yeah.
You know, and some from the great shrines, from Fatima, from Sister Faustina in Krakow, as well as the original where she started in Vilnius. You can get Lourdes. You can get other places where the Blessed Sacrament is shown and exposed. And you can have your iBreviary or your Universalis app or booklet. They make booklets still, and on you can do as a family, you can do the Liturgy of the Hours, even if it's only to do Vespers for one of the great feasts. And we did this for Corpus Christi here recently.
Very cool. It is Open Line Friday with Colin Donovan here on EWTN. Quick question before we go to break. This is from Gary. Why does the New American Bible call priests presbyters?
Because it's translating the word for elder. The synagogue had elders, presbyters, and the early church had presbyters. They had essentially a function, and that is to head the little family, if you will, of that synagogue and they continue to do that. Our priests are the fathers of their parishes, even today. So this is an application of a Jewish term. You could say a foreshadowing of the church's form already in the practices of the Jewish people.
I guess you could say, well, why don't other translations, the RC, or RSV or some of the other ones, why don't they do that? But there are always going to be differences between these kind of
There will, and the word is in common use in English. Presbyter, presbyterium for the place where they live.
Sure.
Presbyteral council for all the priests gathered together with the bishop. So it's a commonly used word even today.
Gary, thanks so much for your email. Again, if you'd like to send us an email for a future show, the address is openline@ewtn.com. openline@ewtn.com. Be sure to put Colin in the subject line or Friday in the subject line so we can do a little quick mixing and matching there and get the right question to the right host. In a moment, we're going to get more of these emails. This will include Nicholas, Ryan, Emma, looks like who else here? Wayne, Marilyn, Nate. Lots of great emails coming up on this special mailbag edition of Open Line Friday with Colin Donovan on EWTN. Stay with us.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Today's Open Line is recorded, so no calls, please. If you'd like to send us an email for a future show, the address is openline@ewtn.com.
Hey, very glad you could join us for this mailbag edition of Open Line Friday with Colin Donovan here on EWTN Radio. Let me tell you about, and this is something that Mother Angelica always said, I mean, from the beginning, she would say, we got to be where the people are. Well, one of those platforms that we are very blessed to be a part of is SoundCloud, where you can find all your favorite EWTN programs on demand, day or night. And remember, like the man says, EWTN is everywhere. That goes way back, too, doesn't it? That slogan.
It does. Yeah, one of my employees did that.
Yeah, really? Back in the day.
Yeah, back in the day. David Gregson, don't you remember
David
that?
Gregson, he came up with it. Fantastic.
Well, I don't think he came up with it, but he put on the cassock and played the role.
Yes, that I do remember. All right. Going to get to this one. This is from Nicholas, who says, there is a charismatic church in my city. Once a year, I go to their healing mass. How can we know more about these healers, and is this really Catholic?
I think the a healing mass has to be understood in this way. There's a particular emphasis on praying for the spiritual and medical material healing of individuals. It is the mass, and the mass has an infinite power because it's an act of Christ, not of the priest, who is only acting in the person of Christ and confects the Eucharist, the sacrifice, and gives us communion from it. So I think the proper way to understand that is with a particular emphasis on healing. It's not a different form. There are various, in the Missal, you can find forms of the Mass with the preface and the collect, the opening prayer, and the different parts. You can find those that might be appropriate to that occasions, to the kind of a liturgy. So there's a lot of possibilities in the Missal today, but I think it's legitimate, properly understood, and not as, you know, something charismatic being overlaid onto a Mass. In fact, in the 1990s, where sometimes there were blessings and things being given that were not part of the liturgy of the Mass itself, Rome said, no, you can't intermingle these kinds of activities. You can do them after the Mass, but within the Mass, you can't. But as I said, there are forms that you can use to emphasize the healing of body and soul, and I think that is ought to be at least what is being done in such cases.
Nicholas, thanks so much for your email. A rather serious question here from Ryan, who says, my wife was just diagnosed with a disorder, and the treatment can cause fatal disorders in fetuses if she were to get pregnant again. Can we use contraception?
There is no, you can use abstinence, in other words, natural family planning. There is no set of circumstances in which something intrinsically evil the intentional obstruction of human life by a positive act, such as the use of a contraceptive, that will make that intrinsic evil justifiable. That's always been the moral teaching of the church. In whatever area, you can't make something intrinsically evil justifiable. And so there is not. But you can explore, certainly with your medical team, how to proceed. You can look at the family planning, natural family planning, as a way of, because of the health of the woman. Paul VI, I don't know if he explicitly mentions it, but he talks in Humanae Vitae, the birth control encyclical, about the serious reasons by which couples could decide not to have a child at this time, and certainly the health of the woman would be such a serious reason.
Sure.
So you can use natural family planning, but you can't use an artificial means, whether it's a pill or a barrier device or anything of that nature.
Ryan, thanks so much for your email. It's Open Line Friday with Colin Donovan here on EWTN. Emma sent us this one. I often offer indulgences for my beloved dead. Now, I've heard that purgatory is a burning encounter with Christ. How do my prayers help them if Christ is already making them pure?
Well, that's what purgatory does. It purifies, you know, to use the scripture, which is alluded to, I think, in the letter of James, like the sons of Levi, purification through fire. So that's the fact of what it does. It's not a punishment, but it's a purifying love. I think that's a good way to conceive it. As to the value of our prayers is that just as we can offer an indulgence for ourselves to pay a portion of the debt of our the temporal debt due to our forgiven mortal sins, indeed the whole debt can be forgiven with a plenary indulgence, we can offer it for the dead, and that is always appropriate. So we don't know whether it's applied. We don't know if we had fulfilled the conditions ourselves. We trust in God, because obviously when we do something that's a plenary indulgence for ourselves, we try to, you know, be careful to fulfill the conditions which the church has set, and to have that interior intention of being, you know, setting aside even venial sin. That's a tough one to meet. So, but if you're able to do that, and if you succeed, likely known to God alone, then you definitely can deliver a soul of a loved one from purgatory. But we're really beholden to God, to the application of His wisdom and judgment. We don't make demands on Him. We trust in Him.
We're always beholden to God.
In pretty much everything, yes.
Yep. I can't think of any exceptions. Emma, thanks so much for your email. Marilyn sent us this one. How do Catholics understand Revelation 20, verses 5 and 6?
Okay. Would that they only give us the text when they...
Would have been nice.
Yeah. Revelation 20.
But I think anytime you're talking about Revelation, it's got, how do we understand it? Very carefully.
Well, I guess it depends. 5 and 6. Okay. This is... thrones seated on the 1,000 years, and the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with Him for 1,000 years. The first resurrection, in the opinion of many fathers and theologians, is the resurrection from the dead of sin. When is that? We're born with original sin, we accumulate personal sin, and when we are baptized, we go down into the water and we come out, and that is death and resurrection with Christ. This is the first resurrection.
Okay.
The rest, those who die subsequent to that, will not be raised until the end of the world. The 1,000 years is a sort of a numerological way of saying all these times until Christ comes again. Remember, every Sunday, all the main denominations, not just Catholic, the Orthodox, everybody that looked to the Nicene Creed, which we are celebrating its anniversary this year, it says, he shall come to judge the living and the dead. That has been the faith of the church, certainly since 325, but even from the very beginning. The Apostles' Creeds, the creeds from the 2nd and 3rd and 4th centuries all have that.
Okay.
So what does that mean? Well, it means he shall come to judge the living and the dead, or does it mean he shall come to set up a kingdom on the earth, go away, and then come back at the end of time to judge the living and the dead? No. That is a fantasy of some religious groups that refuse to accept that the 1,000 years is the time of the church. Christ left the church to evangelize the world, a job that is far from done. And at the end of that, he will come to judge the living and the dead. And a lot of other things happen around that time too.
Sure.
You know, earthquakes and all of that and persecution. Yeah. So there's a lot going on then. But that's the basic outlines of it.
Okay.
He himself rose, we rise through baptism, and at the end of the world, all the dead will rise and receive their bodies back when he comes to judge the living and the dead.
Okay. Thanks so much for that question, Marilyn. It is Open Line Friday with Colin Donovan. Interesting question here from Nate. How are things determined to be infallible?
Okay. Well, since it's a charism that was given to Peter to confirm the brethren, it means that he can confirm the faith of the other apostles and through them the church, all those who believe in the gospel and in him. And he can do that when it's necessary to do it. And this is why the church speaks of the infallibility of the Pope. Now, he's not infallible. He gets up and brushes his teeth and says, wow, this is a lousy toothpaste. We'll never buy that again. Let's issue a decree. Nobody can buy this toothpaste again. No, of course not. That would be silly. He's infallible when he declares something to be decided with language making clear that it is his will, that the debate is over, and this is the meaning of some doctrine or dogma or some moral doctrine as well. And so infallibility in those occasions when he makes clear his intention is given to him by Christ, because it was given to him, given to Peter, to settle issues among the brethren, his fellow apostles even. And therefore, it necessarily must travel down the centuries in the church. And with whom does it travel down the centuries? With the successor of St. Peter, who had that grace, that charism given to him. And therefore, we can speak of the Pope as not only the successor of St. Peter, but also the vicar of Christ, because these two titles are inseparable. Peter spoke for Christ. The Pope is united to Peter and united to Christ, and therefore he speaks to Christ when he makes clear he is deciding an issue and settling it for the whole church.
And that's kind of misunderstood by a lot of our friends, especially on the Protestant side, where they'll say, well, if the Pope says, as Fulton Sheen once said, I think you ought to buy 100 shares of General Motors, well, that's not infallible. And it's actually exercised very rarely, isn't it?
Well, it is, but most of the things that popes do, if you read encyclicals, listen to homilies and addresses and things like this, most of the things is repeating what is already firmly believed. The Trinity, Christ, the redemption, the church, the sacraments, and on and on and on. But yes, sometimes, and fairly rarely, the Pope will settle a question that's kicking around. He can do it through the extraordinary forms such as the Immaculate Conception and the Assumption, but also ordinarily, there can be other forms. That's really up to him, as long as he wills what he is saying. The most common one, he uses the language of infallibility when he declares somebody to be in heaven. You only have to read the worded to see that he means to say the church can trust these words without question.
Amen, brother. Hey, Nate, thanks so much for your question. We're doing a special Open Line Friday mailbag today, so we're not going to be taking your calls, but do stick around. We've got some great, great emails coming up in the next half of the program right here on EWTN. Do stay with us.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Today's Open Line is recorded, so no calls, please. If you'd like to send us an email for a future show, the address is openline@ewtn.com.
And we have a wide variety of those questions that we've received over the past couple of weeks, I would say, here at EWTN's Open Line. So we're going to get to a bunch of them in this next half hour with Colin Donovan, beginning with this one from Paul. What is the relationship of the Jews to the church, the Catholic Church? Are they a part of the church because of the Old Covenant?
No, they're not a part of the church. I think, and a few weeks ago, actually, we had a similar question, slightly phrased differently, and that is, can Jews be saved? Can they receive justice? And the church has basically said that we don't know the ways of God outside of what he has told us, and that is salvation is by baptism, receiving the body and blood of our Lord. These are the things that are said in the Gospel of John. So, but beyond that, we also know that God is just and he doesn't condemn to hell those who innocently are following the light that they have and avoiding sin. And the Jewish people have the wisdom of the Old Testament. They have the Ten Commandments. There's no reason that they can't, live a devout and worthy life, avoiding the great sins. And so what becomes of them? And Aquinas doesn't answer this directly, but he mentions that answering the question, how were the Jews saved before Christ came? In view of the Redeemer. A little bit is said in the prophets, enough, I think, to outline he who came. But even if one doesn't conclude that we need redemption, that we need God, that God is our Redeemer, language which is actually used in the Scriptures, in the Old Testament, God is our Redeemer, then this is the basis that gave power to their to the sacraments of the Old Law, as Aquinas calls them. The difference is their sacraments didn't necessarily accomplish what they are intended to do, whereas ours do. They operate, provided the thing is done right and the proper matter and form and the intention is given to baptize, for example, a person is baptized no matter who does it. I came across an example, I think, was it in Augustine or Pope Leo, where he uses the example of if a Saracen should baptize with the proper intention, it's baptized.
Wow.
Now, there's an old use of term that most people would not. Yeah. Basically, a Muslim is what he's saying.
Okay.
Okay. So here is here's an example of this automaticity, if you will. So the salvation of the Jews depended upon their desire to please God and their reception into a family into with that purpose and intention. So he says it is the piety of the recipient, or in the case of the parents who circumcise their child or perform the rites required by the Jewish law for them, that this is where it will be judged. Beyond these bare facts of how they might be justified, which Aquinas, speaking of before Christ came, we can't know the fact of it, but it's speculatively something that might be said, presumably even today. But as in all cases of salvation, it's also something that in the end, the particular state of each person is known typically only to God and maybe not even to the person themselves. We're so blind to our own.
Gee, you think?
Yeah. So if the Christians are blind, I'm sure the Jewish people can be blind to their own goodness or lack thereof.
Certainly, so we all can.
We leave all of those kinds of moral matters to God and the judgment of the fitness of the way the person lived. And Pope Pius IX speaks of this at length in a couple of his documents.
And Paul, thanks so much for your email. A fascinating one here from Anthony. He says, is there a connection between the tradition of the popes selecting a name other than their own when they become pope with Jesus giving Simon the name Peter?
Not explicitly. It came about, and boy, I think we probably heard this several times from our team doing the coverage of the interregnum.
Yeah.
That people were still giving their kids pagan names, and then they'd become Christians, and maybe you'd go on to be a bishop or a religious or even a pope.
Mm.
And so I think the exact case was a pope was a man named Saturnus who was elected pope.
Okay.
And he decided that that name was not appropriate for a pope, and he changed it. I forget what he changed it to. So it started in that very simple way, is the, you know, in an era when there were a lot of pagans becoming Christians and also, you know, growing up in the hierarchy of the church as clergy, even to the papacy, it became a way which we recognize from religious life. People enter religious life, get a new name.
Yeah.
So just as with Peter in this sense, yes, it points to a new beginning, but that doesn't seem to have been how historically the renaming came about.
Okay. Fascinating, though, that we would now have a pope named Leo. Had you, as you were going through the interregnum period with the rest of the world, mm-hmm. did you dream that that someone would choose the name Leo? It's very interesting.
No, but if you think about it, let's see, we've had a Benedict the 16th. So that Benedict's clearly a popular name.
Oh, yeah.
And Pius is a popular name, but Leo has been more popular because we've only had 12 Piuses. We had 13 Leos.
That's true.
So, you know, Leo played, and this is the Nicene year, and I don't know if the Pope has explicitly said this, but, you know, this was a big year for the church and even for Pope Leo in a sense. And so I think there may be something to the idea that had historical affirmation needed to be done, because obviously Leo the 13th was first in his mind, but I bet Leo the 1st was not far behind,
yeah.
Especially since he came more or less around the time of Augustine, but a little bit later.
When you mentioned Pius, it reminded me of a Christmas gift that I gave to my wonderful wife, Adrienne, a Pius wall clock. So it's got, you know, and images all the way around the face of it. Here's Pius the 1st, here's Pius the 2nd.
All 12 of them?
All 12 of them. They're on there. She loved it.
I bet.
Hanging in our office even to this day.
That's very cool.
Yeah, well, you can find it all on the internet, right?
Oh, you can find anything on the internet pretty much.
The good, the bad, and the ugly.
And exactly.
Definitely. Open Line Friday with Colin Donovan here on EWTN. We're doing a mailbag program today. We got this one from Carol. How can I respond to a family member who asked me, if God in the Old Testament allowed for slavery, then would you agree that this is an immoral thing? That isn't God immoral?
I think God tolerated it our weakness. We have no clue. We have no understanding, at least. We have a clue, but we don't understand it.
Yeah.
So Adam and Eve sinned, and some number of generations, probably many, God tolerated mankind. Now, he did punish at certain points, as the book of Genesis makes clear, because he will often allow, as St. Alphonsus and many other writers have described, basically, when you flee from God, he flees from you, you drive him away, and who's going to protect you from the forces of nature, the forces of the evil one? So it's kind of a natural law principle. You leave God, you can expect trouble from all directions.
Sure.
So history shows that to be the case. So slavery is something that certainly came about, and St. Thomas Aquinas, without justifying it as morally licit, did acknowledge that it sort of fit with the law of nations, because a conqueror would take into slavery under their control, in some fashion, those who might oppose them down the road. And so in this way, Rome, after all its conquests, got loaded up with slaves, and at one point there were more slaves in Rome than there were citizens. So it sort of comes about because of fallen nature. St. Paul recognizes this when he, in the letter Philemon, when he talks about the, you know, not that he says give up your slavery, but that he would have the master believe to you know, relate to the slave as, you know, basically one believer to another.
Okay.
This is the way that the church doesn't violently upset the social order, which man has cornered himself into, and progressively throughout history leads us closer and closer to the truth. And so I think it was the Emperor Justinian who first outlawed it. The popes would outlaw it at different times, would punish it with excommunications and so on. And yet it continued because we fall back into these habits.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so it's really remarkable the tolerance of God, because you would think with something so evil that we'd have been obliterated, but no. He waits for us to go in wisdom and grace so that we can comply with his law without the use of force.
Carol, thanks so much for your email. It's Open Line Friday with Colin Donovan, as we're answering a whole bunch of emails on today's mailbag edition of our program. And looking ahead here to the weekend, I must say that for many years, EWTN Radio has been blessed to have Bishop Robert Barron on the air every Sunday afternoon, 4 p.m. Eastern, with his great program, Word on Fire, where he illustrates the truth, beauty, and goodness of Catholicism. If you've ever heard the show, you know what I'm talking about. It's a great one. Sunday afternoon, 4 p.m. Eastern, right here on EWTN Radio. Let's go now to a question from Kevin on our mailbag program. Kevin says, in John 1, did the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit come into being at the same time?
Since there is no time, you can't use that language.
Ah.
The Father is eternal, the Son is eternal, the Holy Spirit is eternal.
Okay.
They're outside time. Frankly, they're outside our conception of
all of that.
You know, there's the divine substance which they all share. What is the way in which we have conceived the three persons within the Trinity,
mm-hmm.
is that the Father is the source or principle of the Godhead. The Christ is his word, and this is what in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, is stated: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So the Word proceeds from the Father, and the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, or the Father through the Son. And the East and West is debating this a little bit, I think, as we, you know, hope for one day reunion, how to say that in ways which don't offend pious ears on either side.
So
it's this idea that eternally the persons are processing in a particular hierarchical order, you would say, and that this divine nature is then reflected in all those things which it creates. And so the Word was made flesh for our salvation, but the Word was already stamped on creation, as St. Paul says, Colossians and Ephesians. You know, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of creation. So when time did begin, it was through the Word, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that creation was effected.
Mm.
And so the Word, which is the image of the Father, or the Son, which is the image of the Father, would be another way to put that, somehow stamps creation with its godlikeness. That creation, as created by the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, reflects even that processions within the Trinity. The Father wills it, the Son gives the image, and the Holy Spirit effects the creation. And the wind, the ruah over the waters, is the way it's put in Genesis. That's the Holy Spirit bringing about, bringing into effect all that is in the Word, reflecting God's, the Father's will for the creation.
Yeah, so glad that we have the church to be able to unpack all this, because it's pretty complicated. It's pretty subtle in many ways, isn't it?
Well, it is, and that's usually where heresies come from, is trying to get some clarity in some false way.
Mm-hmm.
And so in the particular question, the starting point that there is some temporal order is right there, a non-starter.
Yeah.
So immediately you have to conceive of the eternal order within the life of God, and that's where we finally end up discussing just exactly what the life of God is, what the communion of the three persons is that we are called to participate in ourselves.
Kevin, thanks so much for your question. It is Open Line Friday with Colin Donovan here on EWTN. Melissa offers up this question. What is your perspective on habitual sin? Some priests say it is not a mortal sin. Some say that it is.
Well, habitual sin, you know, can be something simple, gossip, or it could be something evil, adultery. So right there, you have to say what the sin is.
Yeah.
What is the nature of the sin? Is it by nature mortally sinful, or is it by nature slightly sinful, venially sinful? And so those are the kind of questions you have to ask. There are other things that go into the culpability, the guilt, and the circumstances. But the first thing is whether it's a good act gone bad or a bad act that should never have been done, basically,
yeah.
When you get around to it.
Yeah.
And there was another half to that question.
Some say that it is not a mortal sin. Some priests say it's not a mortal sin. Some say that it is.
Well, this is the culpability aspect of it. It's things which are mortally sinful that are known to be sinful and embraced and done anyway are mortally sinful.
Yeah.
The very same act which is innocently done, not knowing it to be mortally sinful, or extenuated by circumstances, by habit. And in sexual matters, this is something the church itself mentions in the catechism, that the habits can habituate the person to do it. And it's a really struggle to undo a bad habit. And this is an area where probably the priest is speaking out of his own experience in dealing with people with, you know, pornography habits or other kinds of, you know, habits in that domain, is the difficulty of stop doing it, because our body is in a certain way naturally disposed to do those things.
Sure.
This is how we reproduce the species.
Mm-hmm.
But we're now doing things that are like that, but now for purposes which God forbids. And so that can be the case where it's not mortally sinful. And a priest recognizing that the person has a very ingrained habit and is resisting, you know, and not just laissez-faire, well, you know, okay. But, you know, if they're resisting and they're still falling into sin, then yes, he's looking at the likelihood that they're not mortally culpable for that habit. They have to keep the pressure on, however, that's the thing. Keep it on to break the habit.
As soon as I saw that question and using the words habitual sin, it made me think of being disgusted, going back to confession, and confessing the same stupid sins.
Yeah.
You know, it just drives me nuts.
And it can be trivial stuff or it can be great stuff, frankly.
Yeah, well, my case, pretty trivial, but still, it's embarrassing to me personally.
Well, you know, there's a thing called honesty and shame. Honesty is you have the right appreciation of the goodness of the act. Shame is when you know what you do is shameful because you're not have the right appreciation or you've offended against that.
Yeah.
So for St. Thomas, these are two aspects. So, you know, if fear is the beginning of wisdom, I guess you might say shame is the beginning of turning away from things which are repugnant to God.
Okay.
So, yeah, go for it. Better to be shamed and forgiven than to not have shame at all.
I would like to think I'm making progress here.
Exactly.
And maybe I am. Who knows? All right. And we have this question, speaking of confession, from Amanda. Is it bad that I go to confession at another parish with another priest, or should I be going to my parish?
You are at liberty to go to whom you ever you want.
Yeah.
And I think some people do that because, well, Father knows me, they'll recognize my sin. I would say if that is for you a consideration, then by all means go somewhere anonymously.
Sure.
The whole point of the confession behind the screen, of course, is anonymity. But if you're always going to the same priest or priests, then basically anonymity is likely shot.
Yeah.
Although I've also heard priests say that, you know, they don't really know from time to time.
Sure.
And they're not paying attention to that. But as with the last question, get to confession. That's the prime thing, whether
yes.
it's in another parish or somewhere else.
As the shoe people say, just do it.
Exactly.
Just do it.
We All won't right. mention the brand.
No. So here's a question. Now, we're really on thin ice, quicksand, shaky ground, whatever you say, because whenever you bring up this particular topic, it gets very... You'll know what I'm talking about as soon as I say
okay.
it. This is from Ronald. I really don't like the music at my parish. Is it in my place to ask them to change it?
Well, pastors are... the question is going to be always, what's likely that you could affect a change? That's often, you know.
Well, yeah.
Parishes invest in a music ministry and certain kinds of things. I have gone to some funky parishes over the years just by necessity. That was the one that I found myself plopped down in the territory
uh-huh.
of.
Uh-huh.
I'm thinking mostly outside of the state of Alabama.
Thank you.
You know, and so you learn in a certain sense to concentrate on what is important. So in some way, it's oh happy fault, oh necessary sin of the music ministry that I get to concentrate on what is really important. But technically, a pastor should be open to what his parishioners feel that they need. I would think especially in the cases of masses which have abuses.
Mm-hmm.
Or music which is so trite as to not be worthy of the liturgy. This is one of the reasons that hymnals are approved by the bishops' conference. They have to contain things that are not erroneous, dogmatically erroneous.
Okay.
Frankly, though, we're both from that area. There's some awful music kicking around from the 70s.
Oh, man.
But, okay, that's where you know, maybe don't grin and bear it, but smile and bear it and say, well, Lord, I offered this for, you know, conversion of sinners,
you know?
Or souls in purgatory or something.
Yeah.
And make the best of it. But you have the right to bring it up. If you have a particular disgruntledness, then sure, that's your right.
Yeah.
Do it with charity, and having done it, then let it go. That's
sure.
always best in those situations, because
sure.
we don't want to break the bond of communion with their pastor or bishop or the Pope, for that matter.
Yeah.
And you do that at least in part by your attitude. You can't control their attitude, but you can control yours.
Well, the music ministry is so vitally important, and you know, it can really, really impact your worship, your
yeah.
prayers, and it'll be wonderful. I do know of a fellow who works at another network who once said, I'm trying to get it exactly right, he said, I don't go to the Mass for the music. I go to the Mass in spite of the music, which I thought was really, really clever.
Yeah,
but what he was saying was his own depth. You know, he's mainly concentrating mm-hmm. on what the Mass is really all about at its core.
So. Right. And I think, you know, Mother had the wisdom when she instituted the, during the Gulf War back in 92 or 90, whatever year it was.
Yeah.
You know, she wanted to give the most inspiring music, and the sisters would do the singing, and Sister Antoinette, now deceased, sadly, she would play the violin.
Violin, yeah.
You know, so it was the effort to give glory to God, to give the greatest things that one has to God in the choice of the liturgical implements, the chalices and other vessels, but also in the singing that is brought to the worship of God.
Ronald, thanks so much for your excuse me, your email. We'll close out with this one from Donna. How does the Catholic Church view end times?
Well,
I'm sure you can sum that up in 60 seconds.
I'm sure I can, but you can go to EWTN's website.
Ooh.
And put in end times and see if you can pull up my summary of the teachings of the church, or you can go to the Catechism of the Catholic Church beginning at paragraph 678 and read. So the end times is something that started really when Christ came, because we know he shall come to judge the living or the dead, as we were saying earlier.
Yep.
So these are the last times of human history that we're in, ending whether 100, 500, however many years that is in the future. And so, but there is a particular order that the church understands. And the catechism gives a very clear summary, going back to the scripture and the fathers of the church. And I have tried to summarize that, too, in an article in our EWTN.com library.
Yeah, great. I know you weren't blowing this off, but this is very important to understand exactly what the church is talking about here. So check out both those resources, EWTN.com. You click on Catholicism, right?
Yes, and you'll get to the library and use the search. You could probably put in my name and end times or something like that.
And, of course, the Catechism of the Catholic Church as well. Colin Donovan, thank you, my friend.
You're welcome.
Another great week of Open Line here on EWTN is coming at you on Monday with Father John Trigilio. Coming up next on most of these stations, Beacon of Truth with Deacon Harold Burke-Sivers. And on today's show, they'll be talking about the Sacred Heart of Jesus, the Soulful Psalm today, Psalm 10, verses 14 through 18. On behalf of our fantastic team, including our great producer, Pedro Quiles, I'm Tom Price, along with Colin Donovan. Have a wonderful weekend. We will see you next time here on EWTN's Open Line Friday. Have a great weekend. God bless.